Get you up to speed. Last week we began a series through the book of John, but we're not going line upon line, precept upon precept. We're going chapter after chapter. Each week we will cover a picture of Jesus in each chapter. I told you last week that John is kind of like a photo gallery of Jesus. It's God's refrigerator with pictures of his son on it. When you look at each chapter, gives you a different picture of Christ. Last week we saw Jesus before Bethlehem. We saw him as Jesus, the Word of God, the pre-existent Word of God that existed before the earth and that was there in the beginning with God and was God. Next week we'll talk about Jesus, the divine teacher who teaches Nicodemus about how to be born again. But today we're going to look at chapter 2. And we're going to look at Jesus, the Son of Man. We actually get two snapshots of Jesus in chapter 2. One of them is at a wedding, which is what we're going to look at. And the other is at the house of worship. Now remember, John is not one of the synoptic gospels. This is the part, if we were just in a regular class, I'd ask you what synoptic means, see if you remember. Synoptic means seen together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They are seen together. They have many of the same parables and stories. And you kind of see the same things as you go through each one of them told from a different perspective. John did not write his gospel until the pens of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been set down 30 years later. John writes his. They don't share many similarities. He doesn't share a lot of similarities with the synoptic gospels. He shares stories that they don't share. He does record, I think, seven miracles, five of which are not found in the other Gospels. John is altogether different. John, in his Gospel, emphasizes the deity of Christ. He is showing us Jesus, our Savior. And each chapter really highlights a different picture or snapshot of Jesus. Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, the Son of Man, Jesus, the divine teacher, the good shepherd, the great physician, the risen Savior, and on and on and on we go. Now, we're going to cover one of these pictures every week, except for the 22nd. We'll pause for station identification and talk about the birth of Christ. And that'll put us to where John will get to Easter Sunday morning on Jesus, the resurrected Savior. We'll fall right on that time schedule. If the Holy Spirit changes my mind, we'll make up space elsewhere. All right? You got your Bibles? Go to John chapter 2. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman," now I don't know about y'all, but that's right about the time my mom would have slapped me. But just so you know, in biblical times, that was a term of respect. Jesus was not being disrespectful. He wasn't saying, "Woman." It was like saying, "Lady, ma'am, woman." He's not being disrespectful to his mother. Jesus had no sin. All right, we understand that, right? Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And his mother said unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." That's good advice. And there was set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, "Draw out now, and bear it unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that it was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water, they knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse is brought out, but thou hast kept the good wine until now." This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So we get a couple of snapshots of Jesus in this chapter. One of them is here at a wedding. The other is at the house of worship where Jesus cleanses the temple. And by the way, I saw something on Facebook that was actually of value. That's so rare. But I did see something. Someone recently posted something that said, "Don't be discouraged if you didn't get an invitation. You may have been saved from sitting at a table that Jesus is getting ready to flip." And I thought, that's pretty good. Sometimes you don't want to be. Is this where you want to be when Jesus comes back? No, I don't think so. So you got to be careful about that. Jesus goes into the temple, which is supposed to be a place of prayer and praise and worship, and he cleanses all of that. There we're seeing Jesus, the Son of God. He is demonstrating his authority to do what God would do. But we're really focusing in on Jesus, the Son of Man, here. Jesus attends a wedding, and he performs the first miracle recorded. And there's a reason why we have these recorded miracles. John chapter 20 and verse 30 says this, "And many other signs," and that word signs means a miracle with a message. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That means a lot of what Jesus did wasn't written down. Don't think everything he did is confined to these few pages. "But these were written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So there's a reason for these miracles. These are miracles with a message. G. Campbell Morgan said it this way. He said, "Every parable that Jesus proclaimed was a miracle of instruction. And every miracle that Jesus performed was a parable for our introduction." Jesus gave us these signs. And we enjoyed those signs. The signs were always for unbelievers, people to believe. Now, do y'all remember back before billboards were very prominent, and especially with the LED billboards, electronic billboards? You remember, how many of you are old enough to remember when people used to advertise by putting one sign after another sign after another sign down the highway? So I see all the old folks shaking their heads, yeah. And you had to read the signs as you went. Well, there was one like that. It was for Burma Shave Company. And they had put out a series of signs. And one of the first signs says, "A peach looks good." The second sign says, "With a lot of fuzz, but a man's no peach, and he never was." And the next sign says, "Burma Shave." John is like God is putting out a series of signs. All of them are pointing to the fact that Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. All of these signs are pointing. These are signs that are miracles, that are signs for our believing, that we may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so we're going to look at this. I'm going to pause for station identification. I'm going to address something because some of you will not move on with me until I address the water into the wine. Some of you started licking your lips as soon as I said it. I saw you. I'm going to address it, okay? I don't believe that the wine that Jesus created here is fermented wine, okay? I know many of you disagree with me. That's fine. The Greek word is oinos, which means wine, which means the fruit of the vine. Now, that fruit of the vine can be unfermented, and it can be fermented. If it goes a long period of time and certain things happen, it can begin to ferment. Anybody who's left anything out, if you've left orange juice in your refrigerator too long, you've probably had orange wine. The fruit of the vine here, I don't believe it's fermented. You say, "Well, Brother Raines, why don't you believe that?" Well, according to Habakkuk, the Bible plainly tells us that there is a woe given to him who gives his neighbor strong drink. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor strong drink. I don't believe Jesus had a woe put upon him. I don't believe Jesus would give people strong drink to make them act unruly. And when you look at that text in Proverbs 23, and I'm only doing this because I know some of you probably, you read that passage, and so many people have used this to justify drinking, and I'm just peeling back all the layers so people will hate me for any number of reasons. I want to give you brand new reasons to hate me. Proverbs 23 says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrows? Who hath contentions? Contentions at strife and fighting. Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who has all those things? He that tarrieth long at the wine, and they that seek mixed wine. And in verse 31, here's what he says. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, and when it moveth itself aright. What's he describing there, do you think? Sounds like he's describing the fermentation process to me. And he says in the text, don't even look on it. And you're like, that's not a problem, Brother Raines. I'll shut my red eyes and chug a chug chug. I won't even look at it when I'm chugging it down. I don't think that's what he meant. He said at the end, it stings. It's dangerous. And if you live long enough and you try to put together enough marriages that have been ruined by drunkenness, and you tried to put together some lives that have been damaged by drunkenness, and tried to explain to parents why their children died in drunk car accidents, or children why their parents died in drunk driving accidents, you do that long enough, and you'll change your mind about a lot of things. Now, that's not my sermon. It was there for your benefit to give you something to talk about at lunch. And here's what we're going to talk about. Jesus, the Son of Man. Notice, first of all, notice Jesus' participation as it's described here. We see an invitation to attend a wedding party. Now, the wedding was usually a huge social event. It wasn't a 2 or 3 hour event like what we would see today. People spend tens of thousands of dollars. They come in. And what amazes me is they spend $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 on a wedding, and they go, now, we want you to keep this short. I'm thinking, man, that's crazy to me. I would want to drag this out for like a month if I spent that kind of money on a wedding. Keep it short. And what they're saying is, we don't want you to talk about the Bible or any of that stuff real long. We want to party a little longer. We'll get back there and do all of that. But these were social events that sometimes would last a week. They were feasts. And we see some of that in Revelation in the marriage feast of the Lamb. But they could last for days. Now, we're not told who's getting married in the text, but we probably can assume that it's some kinfolk of Jesus because, I mean, it might have been a brother, a sister, a cousin. Otherwise, it's kind of hard to explain why Mary is so involved in this wedding. She seems to be very involved in the workings of this wedding. And this teaches us something I think that's so important. We're going to take some applications from all this. Jesus, the Son of Man, is being involved in the things of man. He's involved in the everyday activities of a man. Jesus is attending something as routine as a wedding. It teaches us that Jesus chose to participate in the common everyday events of our lives. And listen, I believe this. I believe that as Christians, there ought not be anything that we're doing that we can't invite Jesus to, by the way. And so often we want Jesus to bless our weddings or bless our events or bless our lives, but so often Jesus is uninvited to most of the things that we're involved in. And most of the time he's on the outside looking in. And that's not just the events of our lives. That's in many churches Jesus is on the outside looking in. He's wanting in. And here's the deal. Jesus is at this wedding by invitation. Somebody had the forethought and the thoughtfulness to invite Jesus. Never be guilty of attempting to exclude Jesus from any area of your life. Don't ask him to bless your marriage, but don't invite him to the wedding. Don't do that. Invite him to the wedding and ask him to bless your marriage. He deserves, based on the sacrifice of Calvary, he deserves inclusion in all that you do. Your weddings, your ball games, your church life, your personal life, your social life. He deserves inclusion in everything that you do. You know what has blessed my heart recently? I'm going to brag on him. We have a bunch of 7th grade girls that attend our church that are on a basketball team together. And they won a championship yesterday, but that's not why. They won 50-8, by the way, in the championship game. Cooked North Rock Creek. Go Cougars. Right? Cooked them. Sent them back over by Shawnee. That's not why I'm bragging on them. 7th grade girls, I didn't do this. I didn't instruct them to do this. They run out of the tunnel, and they run into a big circle, and they gather up, and they lock arms, and they pray together. And I thought, wow, I was impressed. And they clap together. They chant together. They do everything together. They pray together. And I thought, I wonder who instilled that in him. I didn't do it. I don't think their coach did. But here's some seventh grade girls that said, we can include Jesus in what we're doing. This is everyday routine. This is a seventh grade basketball game. Doesn't mean anything to anybody but the people in that gym. But those girls said, we can invite Jesus to our basketball game. Consequently, the champions. Let that lesson sit in by itself. I tease. In too many lives, Jesus is left standing outside, and he may hold the solution to your problem, but when he was called, Jesus came. I thought about the old song that says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. We need to invite Jesus. Now, notice this, not only the invitation to attend the wedding, notice the invocation to assist with the wine problem. During the festivals, they ran out of wine. This would have been a big problem because it was a matter of honor to provide an adequate supply of refreshments for your guests. I think all of you ladies that are really into hosting, that would be, obviously, that's something you worry about because we never run out. We always have way more than enough because you don't want to run out. It's embarrassing to run out. And so there was a problem here. And it would have created a public embarrassment for the groom and the family to run out of refreshments. Have you ever noticed that life doesn't always go the way that we plan it to go? Some things kind of get off track. Problems arise. Troubles come. It's all a part of the common life. But isn't it good to know that when problems come, we can take them to Jesus? And if we make him the Lord of our lives. And by the way, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. But when we do have an issue, Jesus comes. Some people think that Jesus isn't acquainted with their griefs. That's not true, according to Hebrews chapter 4. That's why he just doesn't understand what I'm going through. His disciples, when they were caught in the storm on Galilee, thought the same thing. Do you not care that we perish? And Jesus got up and rebuked the storm, had the solution they needed. Jesus cares about your storm. He knows your troubles. So we see, first of all, we see Christ's participation described. Now, notice his power demonstrated here. There is a procedure that's given to us in the text. Mary shows us a two-step program that'll be a blessing to the believer if they'll follow it. Number one is this: flee to Christ when you have a problem. Flee to Christ. Mary took the problem to the Lord. And it seemed like a minor problem, but listen, here I'm convinced that my Jesus is big enough, his heart is big enough, his mind is big enough to care about the little problems in my life. I can take them to him. And some people go, well, I don't want to bother Jesus. It's not a bother to Jesus. He does not tire to hear from his children. He is not burdened by your problems. He wants you to come to him and show your dependency upon him. Mary took it to the Lord, and in verse 4, he says, woman, how long do I have to be with you on this deal? Have I not told you that my hour is not come? And he's expressing to her, I was subject to you as a child. I did what you told me to do, but now I got my heavenly father's agenda to deal with. Now, I was looking at this, and I was thinking to myself, why is Mary so concerned about this situation? Why is Mary so adamant that Jesus would go and do something about the situation? Now, I don't know about you, and I may be completely off base, but is it possible that Mary's involvement in this and her desire to see Jesus do something about this, is it possible that it was Mary crying out for help? Now, think about it. For 30 years, Mary has listened to whispers. Yeah, that's Jesus. That's the son that Mary had before she was married. Yeah, he is the Son of God. If Let's Talk About Prague had existed in this time, is that what it's called? Let's Talk Prague? Let's Talk About Prague? You know, that very informative website still on Facebook. If Let's Talk Prague had existed at the time of Mary's situation, she'd have been on there. Is it possible that Mary's not really doing this for the wedding party's sake? That maybe she's doing it because she wants Jesus to vindicate her character? Jesus, if you show them, if you perform a miracle, then they will know that you are not only the Son of Man, you are the Son of God, and everything I've said about you is true. And she would feel vindicated in her life. Maybe it would give her some peace in her heart. And I think Jesus cares about that too, because he did respond. The other thing that she teaches us is not only to flee to Christ with your problems, but step two is follow his commands. Now, I've noticed something. I haven't been doing this very long. But I have noticed that people are pretty quick to flee to Jesus with a problem. But they're not all that quick to follow his commands. Kind of a little Jesus genie in a bottle type situation. Give me the blessings without the obedience. Now listen to me, friend. I'm gonna unlock a mystery for you in case you're struggling with this. Blessings are linked to obedience. We talked about this last Sunday night. Blessings are linked to obedience. Behold, I set before you a blessing and a curse, God told Israel. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, and behold, a curse if you do not. When we follow the commandments of God, we open ourselves to his blessings. God is not going to bless my disobedience no more than you bless the disobedience of your children. Or at least I hope you don't. He blesses those who obey. And so she gives him these men this command. We see this with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18, don't we? The Bible tells us that he went to Jesus wanting to know what he had to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, keep all the commandments. He said, well, I've kept all of those from my youth up. And Jesus said, one thing you lack yet. Sell all your possessions, distribute it to the poor, and come follow me. And the Bible says when Jesus gave him that command, the Bible says he went away very sorrowful. And why? Because he had much possessions. Well, I wanted to have eternal life. I wanted to be closer to Jesus, but I didn't want to follow that command. Mary gives us the step-by-step process. Flee to Christ, follow his commands. Now, why should I do this, Brother Raines? Well, for one, it's for your good. Look at verse 5 and apply it to the rest of your life. His mother saith unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Do it. Apply that to the rest of your life. Why should I do it? It's for your good. What a blessing to be involved in the Lord's cause. These servants knew something that the big shots at the head table didn't know. It says when they took the wine to them, the governor of the feast drank it. He didn't know what had happened. I thought we ran out of wine, but the guys that brought it knew what happened. There is a blessing for your good when you obey Christ's command. You'll know something that other people don't know. It's for your good. It's not only for your good. It's for their gladness. When the servants obeyed Jesus, not only were they blessed, everybody at the wedding feast was blessed because of their actions. And I want to ask you a question. Wouldn't it be nice? Do you think the church would look different? Do you think the church would look different and society would look different if people focused less on their own blessings and instead rather desired to be a blessing to other people? So often we're so inward focused and so self-centric that we don't think about the blessings of others. We only think about how things benefit or affect me. But there's great blessings to you when you obey Christ. You became a blessing to somebody else. Because you obeyed Christ, somebody else was touched. Somebody else was blessed. When you fed a hungry person because you obeyed Christ, they were blessed. When you obeyed Christ in the command of being a witness, somebody else got saved, they were blessed because you obeyed. I mean, there's any number of ways that we can be a blessing to other people. So one of the reasons why we follow the command is so it's for our own good and it's for others' gladness. And listen, ultimately, it's for God's glory. It's for his glory. It says in verse 11 that he manifested forth his glory. The first church I ever pastored had a sign as you left the parking lot, there was a sign there. And it said, drive Christian. Like, drive in a Christian manner. I tell you, I don't know what that means, but it means drive without flipping people off and speeding, those kind of things. You know what I'm talking about? No? Okay. Without honking at people. Hey, man, brother. It said, drive Christian. And below it, it had a verse. It said, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And that verse says this. Whether therefore you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in your driving, bring glory to God. In your work, bring glory to God. In your marriage, bring glory to God. In your child rearing, bring glory to God. When you play basketball, bring glory to God. When you do anything that you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's why we follow His commands. It's for our good. It's for other people's blessings, but ultimately it's for God's glory. They obeyed him. She said, whatever he say to you, do it. Now, I want you to notice something else that maybe we would skim over, but I don't want to skim over it. It says they filled them to the brim. They filled them to the brim. Now, I don't know if there's any significance there, but it looks like complete obedience to me. They didn't fill them halfway. Listen, it would have been a lot easier to fill that thing up. I mean, that's several gallons in that container. It would have been a lot easier to just fill that halfway and go, well, he told me to put water in the pot. I'll put water in the pot halfway. It's a lot less weight if I just go halfway, and I'll pick it up and carry it over here to the governor. And so often when Christ gives us a command, we want to obey him in the easiest way possible for us. And we give him half obedience. And listen, partial obedience is total disobedience. And they filled it all the way to the top. When Jesus said, fill them up, they filled them all the way to the top. And they took them and Jesus blessed them. Now, we see not only the procedure, see the performance here. Number one, it was unconventional. When Jesus began to do what Jesus does, it was unconventional. I want you to notice this, that Jesus doesn't always run on your track. He will move in your situation, maybe not in the way that you wanted, maybe not in the time frame that you wanted, but we need to know that sometimes God is, he's always moving, but not necessarily on our track. Number two, it was not only unconventional, it was uncommon. The governor of the feast was surprised at the quality of the wine. He said, usually the good wine comes first and the lesser wine comes at the end. But how Jesus operates is different. Don't try to squeeze God into your box. Number three, it was unbelievable. The governor didn't know what happened, but those who carried the water knew what it was. And I want to tell you something. When you carry a few burdens, a few problems, and you face a few things, and then you see God lighten the load, when you see God come in and change the situation, you'll know when God turns your darkness into day, lightens and lifts your burdens off your shoulders, you'll know and you'll never forget. Everybody else may not know. Everybody else may not believe, but you'll know. To them, it's just wine, but to you, it's a miracle. Now notice lastly, and very quickly, we see Christ's participation and we see his power demonstrated, but notice his provisions as they are displayed. His provisions pertain to the flesh. Jesus gave them what they needed in their immediate circumstances. His provisions will pertain to your flesh sometimes. The Bible says in Philippians 4 and verse 19, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. There will be times when God provides that which pertains to your flesh. And a careful study of that word all in that text, it comes from a Greek word that reveals that it really means that everything is under consideration. Whatever your needs are, God's already considering your needs. And you say, well, the Bible says that God knows what I have need of before I even ask. Then why do I need to ask? Because you are expressing your dependency upon God and say, God, I have some needs. And I know they're not going to be met except through you meeting them. So sometimes his provisions are what pertain to our flesh. Number two, sometimes it's what pertains to our faith. In verse 11, it says that it manifested forth his glory and his disciples believed on him. Your faith in Jesus is never misplaced. And even a faith the size of a mustard seed is important in the moments of trials and tribulations. Jesus will provide things for you to build your faith. And can I just say something to you real quick? And I did this Wednesday night, but there's not nearly as many people on Wednesday night as there is on Sunday morning. There are some of you here today, and you're going through some stuff, and that's okay. It's okay. And some of you are praying. And I told you Wednesday night, when things are hard, that's when you pray your hardest. And there are some of you who are going, you know, there's been a moment of silence in my life. Heaven has seemed really silent. It doesn't seem like God's moving. And some of you are struggling in the darkness. And I told you Wednesday night that there are treasures in the darkness. Sometimes God will put you in the darkness so you'll reach for His hand even harder. You'll listen to His voice even more focused. But there in the darkness and in the silence, sometimes, listen to me, sometimes God is just trying to teach you how to trust Him. Because the truth be told, many of us don't have really any trials to speak of. I mean, yeah, the electric bill's late. Yeah, I need a new roof. Yeah, grandma's sick. She'll get better, but for the most part, many of us don't face just life, earth-shattering trials. But when we do, sometimes God's teaching you how to trust Him. And we don't always know the why. And that's okay as long as we know the who. And when you can't trace His hand, you have to trust His heart. And so if you're in a moment of darkness, His provisions are not only for your flesh, His provisions are for your faith. So that when He does meet the need, your faith can be increased and His glory can be manifested. Now, lastly is this. His provisions are seen here as pertain to our future. When you see Jesus come through in the hour of crisis, it'll do something for you. It'll strengthen your faith and give you hope. The Bible often uses wine to symbolize joy. New wine is refreshing, makes the heart glad. And we can be transformed by the power of God into salvation. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can save your soul. Only Jesus can transform your life. And Jesus will come and He will save everybody who calls upon Him. And it is His will that you do that. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that God is not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. As our musicians come, we're going to close. Have you done that today? Have you come to a place in your life where you've called upon Christ for salvation? Jesus wants to be involved in every event of your life. Some of you may have put Him on the outside. Jesus is not a forethought, He's an afterthought. Jesus is nothing more than a tagline at the end of a sermon, nothing more than a creative t-shirt, nothing more than a spare tire when the potholes of life have brought you to a halt. Jesus deserves, as the Son of Man and as the Son of God, He deserves preeminence in our lives. And I want to ask you today, as our musicians begin to play softly, I want to ask you this. Does Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, have a place of preeminence in your life? Not is He your Savior. I'm not asking that. Maybe you called upon Him years ago in repentance and faith and Jesus saved you. I'm asking you this. Is He invited? Would he be at your wedding? Would he be at your ball game? Would he be in your home? Will he be in your marriage? Will he be in your family? Will he be at your job? Does Jesus have a place of preeminence? Can I tell you something that blows my mind? I had a friend of mine that I love so dearly, and she has some different beliefs. I won't say her name, but I love her so much. And she's been nothing but a blessing to me, but she's got some strange beliefs. And she comes from a religion that believes in little gods and angels and statues. And there's one statue in particular, and I believe it's St. Thomas. I believe. I could be wrong. But she was trying to sell her house, and she found this statue of this patron saint. And she'd heard the lore that if you take the patron saint out in the lawn and you dig a hole, I'm not making this up, you dig a hole and bury it upside down, the patron saint will come and help you sell your home. And then after you sell your home and you make your profit, you dig the saint up and you take it into your new home and you give it a place of prominence up on the mantle. And you pray to that patron saint who blessed you and helped you sell your home and prosper. And I know that sounds ludicrous. And there's a reason for that. It's because it is. It's ludicrous. And I just think to myself, how many people have given a place of prominence to a doll who doesn't have the power to do not one thing, especially save your eternal soul? And those same people will not give a place of prominence to Jesus, who went to the cross, who took on your sin and my sin, and he bore our iniquity. He took our stripes. He took our shame. They spat on him. And they crucified him for what I had done and what you have done. And we will dare call him Savior and not make him Lord. How dare we? How dare we not give him a place of prominence in our homes, where Jesus comes first, where he's a forethought and not an afterthought? Boy, I'd hate to be in anybody's shoes in judgment who said, I'll take Jesus, my Savior, and I'll put him at the back, and I'll call on him only when I need him. No, no. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If you need to be saved today, tomorrow's not the time, today is the time. If you need to repent today and get some things right, do it today. Let's stand. As we sing this song of invitation, what number are we singing? Page 385. Would you come if you need to come this morning?